Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is John talking about? There are many things in the world that I love. Indeed, there are many things in the world that God commands me to love. As we saw, even in this passage, John talks about a new commandment, and he's referring to John chapter 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Aren't we in the world? I'm also commanded to love my wife. I'm commanded to love my neighbor. Last time I looked, my wife was in the world. Furthermore, Jesus turned water into wine. He went to a big party at Levi Matthew's house. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, so at least he must have appeared to be enjoying the parties he attended. More than that, at the time of creation, God said, "This is good." And then, "This is very good." And at least some of this goodness continues after the fall of man. For David, writing after the fall, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork." Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 148, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord." Is it wrong to love these things that praise the Lord? How can John say, "Do not love the world or the things in the world"? Let me read 1 John 2:15 to 17 again for us. Listen for clues to what John is talking about. What are we not supposed to love? What is it about the world that we are not supposed to love? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John here tells us three things not to love, not to set your affections on. First, in verse 15, do not love anything that competes with love for God. Second, in verse 17, do not love what does not last for eternity. And then thirdly, in verse 16, do not love anything that is the result of the fall. Whereas we rightly love the world, first, when that love is the result of love for God. Second, when we love what does last for all time, God's glory as manifested in the renewed creation and in redeemed humanity. And third, when we love God's original creation and his creation, which will be redeemed. What John advocates here is neither isolation from material things and people in order to somehow purify ourselves, nor an engagement with the world that is indistinguishable from that of unbelievers. But John advocates seeing everything around us in light of the fall and in light of the cross. seeing all creation, the entire universe, and let's get that down to specifics, all creation, so my boss, my teacher, the Walmart checkout clerk, my car, my clothes, my little finger, all these things created by God for His glory. And to see myself here as an agent participating in God's plan of redemption. That's what he's talking about in these verses. So we'll use these three ways not to love and three ways to love the world as our outline this morning and try to flesh out these ideas. So this will help us to understand what does John mean by the world, and then how are we to love in a fallen world? So first of all, love the Father and not the world, from verse 15. Second, love what is eternal and not what is fleeting, from verse 17. And third, love to redeem, do not love fallenness, from verse 16. And we'll close by asking the question, how do we love in a fallen world? So first of all, love the Father and not the world. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We've talked about this issue before when we have that phrase of the, how do we interpret it? Is John here saying, if you love the world, you do not love the Father? Or is he saying, if you love the world, the Father's love does not dwell in you? The Greek construction, as well as the English construction, could be interpreted either way. It's not definitive just from the grammar. For now, think of it as our love for the Father does not dwell in us if we're loving the world. Think of it as competing claims on us. We're going to come back and I'm going to say, I think there's a little bit of the other idea here also, but for now, think of it as love of the Father as our love for God. In what ways does love of the world compete with love for the Father? Well, there's a competition when the world demands obedience to us, obedience to it, when the world becomes our master. And there are many other scriptures that refer to this idea of the world around us becoming our master. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, you cannot slave for God and money. So when does the world master us? When does our desire for things in the world control us? Think of some examples. If I say, you know, I can't give because I need to spend money on X, or I need to save money for Y. Or if I say, you know, I can't witness because if I talked about Jesus in this context, I would be embarrassed, or I would lose my job, or my family would get upset with me. Or I can't care for orphans and widows because, well, that would be pretty inconvenient. You see, if we take a command of Scripture and then begin to say, I can't do that because there are these other things in the world that I have to do or that are pressing on me, or there'd be consequences, then who is our master? Scripture is not definitive for us then. We are reinterpreting things to explain commands in ways that are then going to be convenient for us to keep. God is not our master if we are following other priorities, if we are trying to live in the world and just fit God in around the edges, then He is not our master. And then we really are loving the world and not loving Him. 1 Timothy 2:4 in the NIV reads, "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." He has a master. He has an officer who has authority over him. It doesn't mean that the soldier doesn't care about his family or the town that he's from or interact with people from home. It means that when his officer, commanding officer, gives him a command, he obeys. That's his purpose. That's his goal. He is a soldier. And so he doesn't put himself under the authority of anyone else that contradicts or undermines the authority of his commanding officer. He is not aiming to please anyone else. He's aiming to please the officer. And so, if someone says, "Hey, let's go do this," and if it's in conflict with what his commanding officer says, he will refuse. Now, Jesus himself faced this same temptation, didn't he? To love the world and its glory more than to love the Father. In Luke's account of Jesus' temptations, Luke 4, beginning in verse 5, we read, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" How many times have you faced that temptation? I mean, with us, Satan doesn't have to promise everything, right? He can just promise a little more, you know, a promotion, a better house, a better car, an attractive husband or wife, and then that's a serious temptation. Who is my master? Who do I follow? So the question is, do we obey God's command to follow Him at any cost? What we sang, "Jesus, I my cross have taken." Do we follow that command knowing, as we sang in the other song, "This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord"? Or do we delight in the offers of the world around us more than we delight in God? Do we disobey God so that we can get what the world offers us? Jesus said, no. Jesus said, that's ridiculous. For God has said, serve the Lord God, worship Him only. Later, towards the end of the book, John will write, "We know that we are from God, or in the NIV, that's rendered, "We are children of God. We are born of God." I think it's the idea of that "from" statement. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Or as another translation puts it, "The whole world is under the sway of the evil one." I think this helps us to see what John is talking about in terms of the world now. Okay? So the world is that part of creation which is looking for joy, power, accomplishment, and success apart from God and obedience to His commands. If you love that world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. If you love that world, you have another master. God is not your master. Love the Father and not the world. Footnote. If you come to God because you think God is going to get you what you want in this life, who's your master? I mean, that's really the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? Come to God to get what you really want, which is success, health, prosperity in this life. And then your master really is the world. And God is a tool to achieve your greatest desire. Love the Father and not the world. Second, love what is eternal and not what is fleeting. We're going to move to verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here in this verse, John shows not only that we should not love the world, he's already said that in verse 15, but in verse 17, he's saying to love the world is foolish. It's stupid to love the world. For suppose you love the world, suppose you get what the world has to offer, how long will that last? Suppose you love the Father. Suppose you then get what you most desire. You get the Father and His love. How long will that last? Do you remind yourself every day that what you see around you is temporary and fleeting? You know, as I prayed, one advantage of a hurricane and an earthquake in the same week is that it can remind us that what is substantial, what seems to be substantial and solid, is not really so substantial and solid. The hurricane will take away things that looked like they were great and firm, and they're just blown away in a moment in time. And when the earth shakes, this seems awfully solid, but then you realize maybe it is not quite so solid. As the author of Hebrews puts it, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 12, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Everything that looks most solid will be shaken, will be removed. And if that's what we love, where does that leave us? Or as Peter puts it, 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So, John and Peter and the author of Hebrews are all saying, what remains? What lasts? What can you hold on to as firm? No matter what hurricanes or earthquakes might come, even past the day of the Lord, what lasts? The one who, like Jesus, does the will of God, obeying his commanding officer, setting about to please him, submitting to him, knowing that that is where true joy comes from, is the one who will abide forever with God, with joy. So Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus knew that work would abide forever, and that is what he aimed at. So let me ask you again, what do you desire? What do you want more than anything? Health? How long does that last? Maybe a few decades, if you're lucky. But it won't last forever. What do you desire? Marriage? If you just think about earthly marriage, that lasts what? At most 70 years? Accomplishment? Is that what you desire? The benefit to you of that accomplishment won't last past the end of your life, that's for sure. If what you desire is the earthly benefits that accompany health, marriage, and accomplishment, then those will all disappear at your death, if not before, at the coming of Christ, if not before. But to do the will of God, that is, to bring glory to his name, has lasting, eternal impact. If you live by faith, then what you do will have eternal ramifications, just like the people discussed in Hebrews chapter 11. And what you do will be acknowledged forever, because it will be part of God's plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. You will abide with God, getting to know him better and better forever and ever. You will be part of his bride, rejoiced over by Christ forever and ever. You will be part of a redeemed people, sharing eternity with perfected people in whom there is no sin, where there is no sorrow forever. So you have a choice. Love what is fleeting or love what is eternal. If you love what is eternal, then your health, your marriage, your accomplishment can all be part of bringing glory to God, and thus will have eternal impact. But if instead your focus is on what is fleeting, then all the benefits of those things will disappear. It'll all be over in a moment. So which is foolish and which makes most sense? To love what is fleeting or to love what is eternal? Third, love to redeem, do not love fallenness. Verse 16 explains verse 15, elaborates on what John is talking about in terms of the things that are in the world. What are the things in the world that we are not to love? So verse 16, For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the way that he defines this here, the way he elaborates on verse 15 and verse 16, helps us to see that when John is talking about the things in the world, he's not referring to objects. Your car or your house, your cat. He's not referring to people, but he's rather referring to desires. He's referring to enticements. He's referring to modes of satisfaction. Everything that John talks about in verse 16 is passing away, is disappearing, is fleeting. That's why I wanted to look at verse 17 before looking at verse 16. All the items in verse 16 attempt to master us. That's why we need to look at verse 15 before verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions. In that sense, this verse is underlining what we've already seen. Don't let anything else master you, and do not love what is fleeting, what is disappearing. But this verse brings out another very important aspect, and that is that everything we see in verse 16 is the result of the fall. At the end of the verse, he says these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. Same expression that we saw in 1 John 5:19 earlier. Are not from the Father, do not have their origin with the Father, but they have their origin from the world. That is, they're not a part of the original good, very good creation. These things have come into the world because of the fall of man. Scripture tells us that when the first man and the first woman disobeyed God the first time, the world fundamentally changed. We, humanity, fundamentally changed. What was created for the glory of God became twisted and distorted. And so now we are twisted people living in a twisted world. And John, in verse 16, helps us to understand the impact of that twisting on us. And he's saying, don't love what is twisted. Love the original good creation, but not what is twisted by the fall. So let's then look at these three categories that John mentions in verse 16 and delve into how each category is an expression of our fallenness. So first of all, the desires of the flesh. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, are not from the Father, but are from the world. What does he mean by the desires of the flesh? I think he means these desires that are inside you, these desires that come from inside you. They well up within you without any enticement from outside you. You can't blame these desires on something else or someone else, but they are right in your very being. So what are some of these? Well, laziness, lust in some circumstances, selfish ambition that we read about in James 3 and 4. We could list many more. Anything that just wells up inside you without an outside temptation or provocation. Well, how did these things come from the fall? At the fall, God-given good desires were twisted and distorted to become evil desires. So let's think about those three I mentioned. Laziness. What's the good desire? The good desire is rest. God built a pattern of rest into the original creation. Rest is good. A desire for rest is good. But the fall twists and distorts that desire for rest to then make it a desire for laziness, a desire for rest when we should be working. So it's a twisted desire. Or lust. The desire for marriage and all that marriage includes, obviously including sexual relations, is a good thing, a God-given desire. But then at the fall, those desires were twisted and distorted so that we have desires for sexual union apart from marriage. Or a third, selfish ambition. God gives us at creation a desire to advance His honor, to advance His kingdom, to play a role in the advance of His kingdom. He gives Adam specific tasks to follow in the garden. But then the fall twists and distorts that desire. So instead of advancing God's honor and God's kingdom, I want to advance my own little fiefdom. I want to be king. And that's what I work for, rather than God's honor and glory. So all of these things are expressions of our fallenness. This is not from the Father. Did not originate with the Father. Did not originate with the first creation. But rather, good desires that were a part of the creation of humanity are distorted and changed and twisted. And these desires well up inside us. It's not from the Father, but from the world. Second category, the desires of the eyes. I think this is referring to desires that arise when something from outside has an impact on us. So the first category, things that are welling up inside of us. The second category, things that we see or touch or encounter, and then that leads to a wrong desire on the inside. So I said that in some circumstances, lust fits into the first category when it is just welling up inside us without any external stimulation. But lust could also be a reaction to a person or a picture or a movie that is then from the outside. And then it's the desire of the eyes. Other examples, covetousness, envy. Another has something, and if we were godly, how would we react to that? If another person has something wonderful, we would rejoice with that person for having something wonderful. But because of the fall, that desire is twisted and distorted, and so now I'm upset. I want that for myself. I don't want that person to have it if I can't have it too. That's a distortion of a God-given good desire. Or think of anger. Anger often is a response not to what we see outside of us, but to what we do fail to see outside of us. We think we deserve honor, respect, love, and recognition, and when we don't get those things, then we get angry. And so it's the absence of something outside of us that then leads to this anger. That, too, I think I would put in the category of desires of the eyes. And again, all of these come from good desires given at creation to mankind, which are then twisted in the fall. Think a bit more about anger. At creation, God gave us a sense of justice, a desire to see sin punished, a desire to see what is worthy honored. That is from God. Those are good desires. But after the fall, when we sinned, we rebelled against our Creator, we therefore deserve punishment. And so our sense of justice, if it were unstained by the fall, would condemn us. We don't like to condemn ourselves. And so instead, that sense of justice is distorted, and we consider ourselves worthy of honor and praise, even though we are not. And then we get angry when we do not receive that honor and praise that we think we deserve, and yet we do not deserve. Isn't that the source of anger? So it starts with a right desire for what is worthy to be honored, for what is sinful to be punished. But then we don't apply it to ourselves. And we get angry when others don't give us the honor that we want. So that second category, the desire of the eyes, things that are outside you. Third category. ESV translates this pride in possessions. This is a very difficult phrase. It's not clear what it means. Literally, the phrase means the arrogance of things in this life. Okay? I think what John is getting at expands on the two categories we've already heard. And that is the arrogance of thinking and acting as if this world and what we can accomplish in this world is all that we need. Now, this is what Jesus warns against in many places. For example, Luke 12:15. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then in that chapter, remember, Jesus goes on to tell the story about a man who had a huge harvest. And he decides, what am I going to do with all this harvest? I'm going to build these huge barns, and I'm going to store it away, and I'll have everything I need. I'll have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, that man's a fool. Because that very night, God comes to him and says, your soul is demanded of you. And then who will receive all these things you've stored up? You see, the arrogance of things in this life, the arrogance of thinking this is all I need and I can supply everything I need. We see a similar attitude expressed in the church in Laodicea in Jesus' letter to this church in Revelation 3. He says to them, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So this third attitude often comes into play with people who think they have provided everything they need for themselves, and they're missing everything that is most important. But this third attitude can also come into play with people who have very little, people who have a lack. And then this twisted arrogance expresses itself in worry, in anxiousness, because they don't have what they think they need. And so in Luke 12, Jesus continues, after telling the story about the man with the barns, he says, do not be anxious, do not worry. Don't you trust your heavenly Father? He knows what you need. So do you see the arrogance? Do you understand what John is getting at here? Why is this arrogance? Why is this repulsive to God? Because God is at most in that situation a sidelight. If he's in the equation at all, he's a very minor component of the equation. With that attitude, I'm saying, I am my master. I have acquired what I need, or I will worry about it and be anxious about it until I acquire what I need. I am satisfied. Yet all this stuff is passing away, and while claiming to be my master, I am being mastered by the things of this world. Indeed, we can say more about the attitude towards God expressed here. Not only is God pushed off to the side, not only do we fail to acknowledge our dependence on God even for the next breath, but in every case, I'm aiming at God's honor. I am aiming at God's status if I have this type of arrogance. For God is the only one who is truly self-sufficient, and yet I want to be self-sufficient. God is the only one who truly does whatever he pleases, but I want to do whatever I please. God is the only one deserving of honor and praise, and yet I want honor and praise. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the honor the world gives. Do not love and long for a God-like status in this world. And that doesn't necessarily mean longing for everyone to worship you, but just being self-sufficient, being able to provide everything you think you need, is a God-like status and repulsive to the Father on whom you are dependent for everything you have. The world is fallen and twisted. Do not love its fallenness. Mourn over its fallenness. And then instead of loving that fallenness, love what is redeemed. Love to play a role in redeeming what is fallen. Love to glorify God. Love to play a role in the redemption of what is around you. Control these desires, control these wrong passions so that you can be passionate about eternal, satisfying, God-given accomplishments. John Stott, who I wrote about a few weeks ago when he died, wrote this in his book on the Sermon on the Mount: ambitions for God can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in the world? No. Once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and righteousness everywhere. Love what is redeemed. Love what is redeemable. Don't love what is fallen. But with that in mind, let's turn to the concluding question: how to love in a fallen world. We are to love what God loves in the way that God loves, thereby completing and perfecting God's love. Let me say that again. We are to love what God loves in the way that God loves, thereby completing and perfecting God's love. Now, much of the rest of the book of 1 John fleshes out this idea, so we're going to have the opportunity to return to it in the weeks ahead. But for now, just try to get a few ideas from this. What is it that God loves? God loves his unstained creation. God loves what he will redeem. what he will make into a new creation. And then how does God love? If we're to love in the way that God loves by redeeming. And God loves by providing. God provides what we most need, not necessarily what we think we need, but what we most need, God provides. And when we offer redemption, and when we provide for genuine needs, we complete, we perfect God's love according to his plan. God does not love the world by delighting in fallenness, so we must not either. If we love the world that way, the love of the Father is not in us. We must not love the world to make ourselves like temporary little gods, so that we can do whatever we please, to have our desires met, or so that we can think we are secure and accomplished. So examine your heart. Examine your heart. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love apart from the way that God loves. Ask yourself, how do I do that? Ask God to show you, Lord, how do I do that? I'm not going to elaborate on that. I want you to do that in prayer before God. But ask yourself, how are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the arrogance of things in this life manifest in my life, manifest in my thoughts? What must I do to fight them? But I want to close with five statements about loving the world rightly. First, you will never love the world rightly until you see God for who he is and see yourself for who you are. You will never love the world rightly until you see God for who he is and see yourself for who you are. See God as high and lifted up, the Creator, the one to whom you owe all allegiance, the one to whom you owe your very life. And yet you have turned your back on him. You have rejected him. You have made other things your master, and you deserve his condemnation. You deserve his putting you to death. And yet he sent his son to be your propitiation, to turn away his own wrath so that you could be his beloved. And the benefits of that accrue to you if you only turn to him and quit trying to make yourself great before him and before other people. Admit your fallenness and ask for his redemption. That's the gospel. You will never love the world rightly until you see God for who he is and see yourself for who you are. Second, you will not love the world rightly unless you delight in God as your redeemer and your provider. You will not love the world rightly unless you delight in God as your redeemer and your provider. And thereby, you're exercising the discipline of thanksgiving and worship. Seeing everything you have as a gift from the one who loves you more than you can imagine. And thus, having a heart of thankfulness about everything that you encounter. We sang, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Do you notice the streams of mercy that never cease in your life? They're always flowing, unrecognized so very often. But will you discipline yourself to be thankful. Why do we pray over food before a meal? It's not because God commands, pray, before you eat anything, pray. But to have this discipline of acknowledging that every good gift comes from the Father. It's not from us. We don't deserve it. We deserve His wrath and judgment. You will not love the world rightly until you delight in Him as Redeemer and Provider. Third, you will not love the world rightly unless you remember that you and everyone around you is an eternal being. And decisions that are made in this life have eternal consequences. You are an eternal being, and the world around you is passing away. You can't abide forever with Him. You need to see the world in that light. Fourth, you love the world rightly by offering redemption to the fallen. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the way we love the world most effectively, is by playing that ambassadorial role, offering reconciliation, offering a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And finally, we love the world rightly by providing for needs, providing people with what they most need. And that might be physical in some cases, it might be relational in other cases. But thereby, we complete and fulfill God's love in the world. Now, John, going through this book, is helping us to ask the question, to answer the question, am I a believer in God? And he writes it to assure those who are genuinely in the faith that they are believers in God. And so you can ask the question here, am I a believer in God? Do I love the Father or do I love the world? But there's much more here than a test of assurance. There's a picture of the way that God works. We are to love as God loves. We're coming up to the point where he says, we are children of God. We are fulfilling his purposes in the world. We are becoming what God has destined us to be. What might God do through you, through us, if we love like this? If we love the world like God? If we love those individuals who live next to us and work next to us and sit in desks next to us? What might God do if we love like Him? Let's pray together.